Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. It's a pleasure spending time with you once again in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line and studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. A friend of mine told me recently that his 7-year-old son started listening to the Matthew series with his Bible open. So he opens up and he reads a passage and he listens to the audios and takes notes. And that pleases me well. And I hope that that young man grows up to be a Bible student. Whether he agrees with everything I say or not is not the issue, because I don't expect that, because these studies are just my reasoning where I am at currently in my understandings. But what I'm hoping these studies do for people like that young man, and for those of you who are listening, is that it trains you to become diligent in your studies and reading it in the context. And those of you who are listening to this program, you're probably not part of the mainstream Christianity, or else you probably wouldn't be listening to me, but we know what Christendom has done to the Word of God with some of the awful teaching like eternal torment and rending things from context to fit a doctrinal statement. And I felt we needed to have on record a series of studies that doesn't come from modern Christendom. And hopefully these studies will help people to study the scriptures and the context and flow without all these horrible doctrines in place. And I'm convinced that when people actually read the Word of God and are willing to learn that they won't come up with any of the nonsense that's found in the creeds. And I think we've been proving that as we went through Matthew, as we studied various passages. Well, we're now in Mark chapter 2, and I hope you open your Bibles and join with me. And here we go, starting with verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. So it was there was a rumor, everyone knew about it, and so a bunch of people gathered together. Verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as at about the door. And notice what he does. And he preached the word unto them. Now again, this word isn't preaching a sermon, it's to proclaim the word unto them. In verse 13, he taught them. So our Lord Jesus didn't preach a pulpit sermon, a 3-point sermon. He taught them the Word of God. Now notice, too, in verse 3, now we're going to see the platform. He gave the message, and now he's going to confirm that message with the signs that follow. And all the apostles, those who were divinely chosen, had that ability. And that's why I say there's nobody today who's divinely chosen. I'm not divinely chosen. If I were, I wouldn't have any questions regarding the scriptures. I wouldn't have, there wouldn't be situations where I didn't understand portions of scripture. When God anoints men for specific services, he gives them the divine ability to carry it out. And those were gifts that were given to those in these days. Nobody has that power today. We are duty-bound to study the written Word of God and find out what it means and bounce ideas off each other and study with each other. That's what we're supposed to do today. And those who have this idea that somehow they got the corner, they got the market on the truth, and they can pronounce who's in and who's out, and they're always on a heresy hunt, or they think it's their duty to expose all error, well, they're sorely mistaken. They don't have that ability, and I don't care what verses they quote. The Apostle Paul had that ability, but you don't, because you don't have the signs, and you don't have a corner on the market when it comes to the Word of God. A little humility will always go a lot longer of a way in seeking out the truth than pretending like you're God's chosen instrument to set things right. So our Lord preached the word unto them, and then verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four. So four men are carrying this man who had the palsy. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, because the house was surrounded, as we saw, they couldn't even get near the door, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now you have to go back to the times to see what kind of house this was, and it was apparently some kind of roof that either had an opening that was naturally made that could be open and shut, or they actually dug a hole in the roof. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. So they go up on the roof, and they create this hole, and they let the man down right in the middle of the living room where our Lord was sitting. Now notice verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Isn't that interesting? Most people think, well, faith is this inner thing only. No, faith leads to action. Faith always leads to action. When he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, now the King James here says, son, but the real world is child. Child, thy sins be forgiven thee. And maybe call him child here because he was helpless. He was on a bed. And yet these men, these four people bring this man sick of the palsy. So all of them have this faith. The four men carried their friend. They wanted to see him healed. And that's why they brought him to the Lord Jesus. Now, so he saw their faith. Now, notice verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, that's a good question. Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So the Lord Jesus saw the faith of the four men plus the man of palsy, and he was also able to perceive what was going on in the hearts of these men who thought he was speaking blasphemies. It tells you that our Lord Jesus was something special. He was more than a normal man. And he says here in verse 9, whither is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? So here's the question. So the Lord says to this man, when he lays him down in front of him, he says, son or child, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's the first thing he says. He doesn't heal him right away because he wanted to show that he had this power to do it. So these men reason their hearts saying he's blaspheming because only God can do this. And so our Lord asks these questions. Well, it's easier to say to this man right here. He's laying there on the floor right in front of the Lord. And the Lord says, what's easier to say to this guy right here? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, the answer is this. Anyone can say thy sins be forgiven thee. When I was a kid growing up in the Catholic Church, the priest always forgave my sins. Anyone can say that. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. But nobody has ever said to me, arise and take up thy bed and walk. And I'm sitting here right now as a man with spinal degenerative disease. I'm in pain all the time. And a lot of people talk about healing. They say they got the gifts of healing, but no one's ever healed me. Anyone can talk the talk, but can they prove it? Well, the Lord Jesus is saying, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? And the answer is, anyone can say thy sins be forgiven thee. And so verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. So here's the proof in the pudding. The proof that he has a power to forgive sins is by saying to the man, get up and walk. And that's exactly what he did. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. This was something brand new. Not only was he able to forgive sins, but he told the man to get up and walk to prove he had that authority. And the 103rd Psalm, there's a fascinating psalm. And it says this at the beginning, Psalm 103, verse 3, speaking of Jehovah, he forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. And that's what we have here. He had the power to do both. Now notice in this chapter, we're going to see the term Son of Man twice. And the word son has to do with adult son. He's the Son of Man. In other words, he's man in his highest form, man with authority. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who is going to have dominion over all things. Just like Adam was given it at the beginning, Christ is the second man, the Lord from heaven, the Son of Man, the one with authority, the one who has the power on earth to forgive sins. He's the one who is in charge. He's in charge of he's in charge of God's government, and that's why he has this power to forgive sins. He is the representative of God like nobody else. That's why he can do these things on God's behalf and forgive sins. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus Christ can do what the Father does, as we're going to learn in John, and that's why he can forgive sins. So the Lord gave the word, he taught, and he confirmed his word with the signs. He proved what the government of God is like. Not only is the government of God going to bind evil spirits, not only is the government of God to bring healing, but the government of God is going to bring forgiveness of sins as well. All right, now we're in verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Now, I want you to notice that Christ always had a crowd. You know, most people think that he was mostly rejected by everyone, but he was really rejected by the leaders. There were, it's like in the days of King David, certain took sides with Saul and certain took sides with David. And we'll see that here at the end of this chapter. We'll talk about that a little bit. There was always an underground movement to support David. So Israel as a whole didn't reject David, but some of them did. But there were those who were loyal to King David. And same here in these days. There were many who followed the Lord Jesus, and they resorted unto him, as we see here in verse 13. So what happens when they resort to him? It says, and he taught them. He taught them. Verse 14, and he, by the way, he's the good shepherd. That's why he taught them. He's the good shepherd. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. I don't think this is the first time Levi met our Lord, and I'm pretty sure that Levi had met, had heard the preaching of John the Baptist regarding to be in the state of submission. Remember what John the Baptist told the tax gatherers to do in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is, and I'm just going off the top of my head here. When John was preaching, he gave a message. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Luke, there it is, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So here is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who was in the state of readiness. He was awaiting further orders. He followed John's message and he was baptized. And he had the mind ready to go. He was awaiting further orders. And here comes the Lord Jesus, the one of whom John spoke. And he says, all right, time to follow me. And so what does he do? He gets up and he follows him. He was ready. He was in a state of submission because he had listened to John's message. And it came to pass that as he sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this term publicans and sinners, it might be rendered publicans even sinners. The Pharisees had this idea that there were certain people that they would label sinners. And it's because they had a fierce fondness for themselves. They thought they were God chosen. And those that weren't like them, they labeled as sinners. You know how it is. You know how certain people are today, where if they're not like you, they think that you're not on the right path. And so that's what the Pharisees were. They were upset that here's Jesus with those that were excommunicated. And here he is, the Lord Jesus, sitting with the outcasts, for there were many, and they followed him. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, or even sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Notice they said it to the disciples, not to the Lord. They're trying to cause dissension here. They're saying, how is it that your Lord, how is it that your master can sit with those whom we have nothing to do with? They're not like us. What's he doing with them? And notice, too, we're going to see throughout here, is that these scribes and Pharisees were following him everywhere. Imagine if your life, if you were followed everywhere you went, and people were trying to find fault with you. They probably wouldn't have to look very long, would they? But our Lord, they dogged him everywhere, just like they did the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. They followed him everywhere, and yet they could find nothing against him. But they tried to create dissension here. And then Jesus, verse 17, heard it, and he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance or submission. He came to call the sinners. He came to call those that were considered the outcast. They're the ones he came to shepherd. They're the ones he is calling to be ready for further orders, to be ready to submit and await further orders when God's Spirit is poured out, and to start their job that they're going to do. And so that's what we have here. Now verse 18, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees that used to fast. And they come and say unto him, notice they're together now, the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Somehow maybe they started getting along after a certain amount of time. He says, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? He goes, why do John's men fast all the time and live a life where they're, not eating and drinking like you? And your disciples don't follow what we're doing. In other words, why aren't they acting like we're acting? Verse 19, And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber, now this is literally sons, can the sons of the bride chamber fast? And I think these are those who had the highest placed at the wedding. Kind of like the bride, you know, the groom and his groomsmen. These are the people who had a high place in the wedding. He goes, can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, can you imagine going to a wedding and refraining from celebrating? They don't do that. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, some people take a passage or an illustration of our Lord, and they try to extract out of it certain doctrines, you know, here like the bride of Christ and Christ the groom and so forth. The Lord is just giving an illustration here. The disciples of John and the Pharisee says, why do we fast and your disciples don't? And the Lord gives an illustration. He goes, when there's a wedding, the men who are part of the wedding aren't fasting. They're enjoying themselves. They're having a party. But when the wedding's over, it's going to be back to business. And then they're going to live their normal life. They can't party every day. They have to get back to normal life. That's the point. He goes, I'm with them now. I'm with them. It's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. But there's coming a time when these disciples are going to get to work. When the Lord Jesus is gone, they will have work to do. But right now, he's there, and it's time to celebrate. Verse 21, no man also, it's the same illustration, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. He's given an illustration now with regards to fixing up garments. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Without going into all the details, the simple point of this passage is this. New conditions require new actions. It has to do with timing, and you have to conform to the times. John's message is now being picked up by the Lord Jesus, and John was austere. He dressed like Elijah, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he was an austere man, and he had a very serious message. But here our Lord is bringing something that requires different activity. And so that is the main point here. It's not time to fast. And that's why our Lord gives these illustrations of the bride chamber, of the garment, and of the wineskins. All right, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now, in the Old Testament, that was perfectly allowable. In the Old Testament, you can pluck the ears of corn, but you couldn't put the sickle and harvest somebody else's corn. Now, it says here in verse 24, the Pharisees said unto him, notice they're following him again, dogging him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that do that which is not lawful? So why are they breaking the law? Now, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that they couldn't do this on the Sabbath day. See, what was happening with the Pharisees? As they were using the law just to oppress people, they overexamined it, and they totally lost the whole point of the law. They so overexamined it that they missed the point. Now, that's a lesson for us today. Some people so overexamine things, and they become so ultra-literal, and they become so crazy that they actually add to the Word of God. And when you do that and you overexamine it and you forget the spirit of what's being said, you end up turning the truth of God into a lie. And that's what they did with all their overexaminations and their commentaries that just examine things to death and turn them into oppressive rules and regulations. And that's what they were doing here. But I want you to notice the Lord didn't just respond by saying, no, they aren't. The Lord didn't respond to the Pharisees' charge that they were breaking the law with a simple no, they weren't. Instead, he quotes an exception to the law when the king is rejected. And it's an example that fits the case. It's like case law. Look at verse 25. And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? Notice they had need. Now, first of all, he quotes David and those that were with him. And this is referring to a time when David was on the run, when Saul was after David, and part of Israel, and Israel was divided. Some were for David, and some were for Saul. And David was on the run. And our Lord Jesus is comparing himself to David here, the one who's being rejected. But there were those in Israel who were for him. There was like an underground movement to protect him. And so he had need, and he was hungered, and they that were with him. But according to the Pharisees, a person in need on the Sabbath had to refrain. Of course, they would let out their ox on the Sabbath day or rescue their ass from a hole or whatever, but they couldn't. They wouldn't allow men to be healed. That's how horrible they turned the law. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Verse 26, and how he went into the house of God, David did, in the days of Abiathar the priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Now notice he doesn't talk about plucking corn. That was legal. But instead, he goes through a different case. He responds to them by giving them a completely different case in the Old Testament, where David and the men that were with him were eating the showbread in the temple. He doesn't respond to them regarding their misinterpretation of plucking the ears of corn. He goes to a situation where the rejected king is eating the showbread. And the point is, when God's people are in need, you can't oppress them with misinterpretations of the law like these Pharisees were doing. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Humanity takes precedence over the Sabbath, and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, second time in this chapter, is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, verse 10, and he's also Lord of the Sabbath because he's all about man. Man, the one with dominion, Jesus Christ, is here to relieve man. He's here to forgive their sins and to give them relief. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a time of rest. He wants to forgive their sins and give them rest. But what did the Pharisees do? They took the law of God and they use it to oppress. Here our Lord Jesus comes to give forgiveness and rest because he's the perfect man. He's the Son of Man. Humanity in its highest form, the one with who's to have dominion over all things, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're going to stop there. That's all we have time for. Next time we'll pick up in chapter 3. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. I really hope you learned something. Keep reading these things together and try to make a systematic read through the scriptures on your own and make these programs be a supplement to your Bible studies. Have a wonderful day.